Well, good morning again, church. Come on. Thank you. Thank you, Bobby. Like, I feed off of you guys sometimes, you know? Like, it's okay to talk back a little bit and, you know, let's interact a little bit. I'm okay with that. You know, even an amen. I'm okay with the amens here and there. If I say something, thank you. If I say something you agree with or something that just kind of hits, it's okay. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are just so appreciative of the gift of your presence. We just sung about it. And we pray and ask that through the gift of your presence, you would just open up your word to us today. Open up your word in a fresh way. Connect our hearts and our minds to their true north, which is you. We ask that you would, through your Spirit, well up within us a divine discontentedness. Not something that would drive us away from you, but rather something that would drive us toward you. And help us to understand that longing deep in our heart, that it's really a longing for you. So we ask that you would come and fill that place this morning. That you would speak. And that we would hear. Continue to mold us in this time as we worship you through your word. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, continuing in our series, The Greatest Promise, and I titled this one, part three, The Eternal Feast of Heaven. So we're looking at the greatest promise, which is the promise of heaven. And we've been talking about how the promise of heaven is firmly rooted in and stands upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And fitting that we are still in the Easter season. Again, Easter is a season that takes us up to Pentecost, which is June 4th this year. So Easter is not something that has come and gone already. We are still there. We are still standing in the empty tomb. And so in some sense, we're going to be looking at heaven as this place of what we'll just call this picture of this eternal feast, this picture of eternal pleasure in some sense. But in order to get there, I want us to understand that for many of us, well, really for all of us, there is a reality that we still wrestle with and need to come to grips with. And that reality is all about our rebellion against God. We refer to this commonly as the fall of humanity. And it's recorded for us in Genesis 3. But what this means is that our desires, our loves, these things are misaligned. And as such, this then is a root cause for much of the hardship that we experience in our lives. And Christian psychologist Gerald May believed that every single person, as a result of this, wrestled with idolatry. So we think of idolatry mainly through kind of the lens of the Old Testament, where it would be kind of like a carved statue of wood or stone, and it would be placed on an altar or a pedestal, and we would bow down before it. But as we'll see hopefully today, an idol is much more than just something that's made by the hands of people. To quote A.W. Tozer in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, I think it was, he says that an idol of the mind is just as offensive to God as an idol made by human hands.
And in light of this, Gerald May says in his book, Addiction and Grace, he says, and I have this quote for you, he says, spiritually, addiction is a deep-seated form of idolatry. The objects of our addictions become our false gods. These are what we worship, what we attend to, where we give our time and energy instead of love. Addiction then displaces and supplants God's love as the source and object of our deepest and true desire. And again, he's using the language of addiction here as it relates to idolatry. And I want us to expand that understanding of addiction, because when I say that word addiction, probably most of us will think immediately of drugs and alcohol. But addiction is broader than that. For example, I enjoy going to the gym. I talk about it from time to time. And I'm maybe there with Stacy 3, maybe 4 days out of the week tops. And I enjoy it. I try to stay fit. Something I've enjoyed for a long time. But that could easily slip into an addiction. If I feel like I have to be there 7 days out of the week. If I feel like if I'm not there for 2 or 3 hours at a clip, and if I begin to miss a day here and there, and it begins to change me where I become grouchy and grumpy because I didn't make it to the gym today, friends, that would be an addiction that would control my heart and my mind in some way. So addiction is not just drugs and alcohol. Addiction can be so much more, as Gerald May is getting at here. And really, again, part of what I like what he said there, addiction displaces and supplants God's love. It's a misaligned love. And this is something that we all deal with. This is something that we all wrestle with. And I like what C.S. Lewis says in the end of his book, The Problem of Pain. And it's a book he writes about dealing with suffering and pain from a Christian perspective. And he ends with a chapter on heaven. And he says, how could I rightly talk about this topic without ending with this discussion by focusing us on heaven? And as part of that discussion, he says this. He says, there have been times when I think we do not desire heaven. But more often I find myself wondering whether in our heart of hearts we have ever desired anything else. I like that. Those deep longings in our hearts, those deep longings, even if it's a misaligned love, is really a indicator to us that perhaps we were made for something more. Perhaps there's something greater. There's something beyond us. And we're living for heaven, but we don't even realize it in some cases. I remember an experience I had probably 15 years ago or so. Stacy and I were married, pre-kids. We lived in York before we moved up for ministry in northeastern PA. And during that time, I was an avid whitewater kayaker. And every Thursday evening, I would meet with a group of 10 to 20 other kayakers just out here in Wrightsville on the Susquehanna River. It would be a standing appointment on Thursday evenings after work. We'd meet there and we would put our boats in on the water, and there's actually all those rock ledges. There's some nice places to play around with a whitewater kayak. You can surf some waves and do some other tricks and different things, and it's just a lot of fun. And so we would do that every Thursday night. But there was one particular night that I will always remember. I was up a little further north and just kind of right by the Route 30 bridge, right? So I was just up a little north of the Route 30 bridge, closer to Chickie's Rock, kind of out from there. And there was this nice little, the water was at a level where there was this nice little surf wave. And I was in my kayak and just surfing this little wave. And I remember it distinctly because the sun was setting. And it wasn't one of your average sunsets. It was one of those nights where it was like a deep orange sunset. And all the other boaters that were out on the water with me that day, they were all kind of downstream from me a little bit. And so I kind of had this sense that I was by myself. They were not in my line of sight. I was looking north as I'm surfing on this little wave. And the water in front of the wave for a good distance was really calm and glassy. Of course, it was moving water, but it was just real calm and glassy. And I'll just remember this. I sat there in my kayak, surfing on this wave, that deep orange sunset, and the water was just so clear, and it was just reflecting back that deep orange sunset. And I just had this sense, I don't know, we call it a peace. I almost can't describe it, but it's a moment that I will never forget, and I remember it vividly. What is it about such moments? Have you ever had an experience like that in your life? Maybe it was walking along the beach or visiting in the mountains, or maybe it was a moment where you were playing with one of your children or grandchildren even. Where you just kind of sense there's something going on here that is beyond me. I think that is what C.S. Lewis is talking about. And I think Scripture points us to this reality that we are always really living for heaven. Ecclesiastes 3:11, the author of Ecclesiastes says this, He there is God. God has placed eternity in their hearts. Could it be that in that moment on the Susquehanna River for me, that when I was surfing that wave and the bright orange sunset was being reflected in the water, and all I could hear was just the water around me, and it was just this peaceful moment. Could it be that I was given a foretaste of heaven in that moment? And we long for that because God has placed eternity in our hearts. But what does all of this mean? I want to talk about heaven as this kind of place of pleasure today. Because heaven is going to be this place of deep and eternal joy. And I think where we can begin this discussion is really reclaiming pleasure. Just as we talk about idolatry or we talk about addiction and immediately we have certain things come to our mind, the same thing happens with pleasure. Right? I asked somebody this week, I said, when I say the word pleasure, I said, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? And what do you think they said? Sex. Right? But you know what? Pleasure is way much more than that. It's way more than that. So we need to reclaim pleasure from a Christian perspective. So within our culture today, somewhere along the way, that word pleasure picked up certain meanings and undertones and that associated with evil or hedonism or even the opposite of godliness. But as we look at the biblical picture, the biblical reality, we go back to creation and we see that creation was untouched by sin and its effects. So in that sense, heaven, we could say, was a place of pleasure. Let's not forget that God declared it all very good. Very good. And we're even told in Genesis 2:25, which is the last chapter or the last verse before we get to the fall of humanity, that Adam and Eve were naked and they felt no shame. Everything was perfect. Everything was pleasurable. They had that cool of the day fellowship with God. But then again, Genesis 3, the fall changed all of this. But the New Testament gives us this promise. The prophets give us this promise. And the promise is new creation. The promise is that heaven will ultimately be a return to creation's pre-fall state, where it's going to be untouched by sin and its effects. We will be in perfect relationship with one another, and we will be in perfect relationship with God, and it will be a pleasurable experience. Scott McKnight says this: all contemporary pleasures are designed by God to point us toward the final heaven. Our enjoyment of pleasure is participating in God's own pleasure. You know, somewhere along the line, and I know that there are scripture passages that talk about the wrath of God and all of these things, but the picture we get of God is not only that He is a wrathful God. He is a God of love. He is a God of grace. He is a God who desires to be in relationship with everyone. Multiple passages talk about God's desire for all the world to be saved, for all the world to come into a right relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. God is a God who wants us to experience the pleasures of heaven, unaffected by sin and death and its effects. Adding to this, I think that if we think about people that we know, we might be able to think of people that are sadly just wandering this world, thinking that this world is all that there is. And as such, they then seek the pleasures of this world as an end in and of themselves. The pleasures of this world, my friends, are not an end in and of themselves that are to be sought, but rather they are things that are to be pointing us to our Creator, things that should be pointing us back to our relationship with Him. I think of Paul's words in Philippians 3 when he's writing about people who aren't following Jesus, and he says, "And I tell you again, even with tears." So Paul is moved to tears as he thinks about this whole thing he's writing about. He says, "I tell you again, even with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul's not condemning them because of that. It breaks his heart because of that. And he goes on to say, their God is their stomach. Funny, Stacy and I say the same thing about our dog, right? But their God is their stomach. What does that mean? It means that their desires are for themselves. Their desires are what they're living out. That their pleasures are the end for them rather than something that is pointing them to a right relationship with the Father. But friends, it's not so for those of us who stand in the empty tomb, because we know that the best is yet to come. With our rightly aligned, or perhaps we could say our rightly aligning, because it's kind of a continual process, isn't it? Our rightly aligning desires and loves, we can experience pleasure in a manner now that points us to the ultimate pleasure yet to come when Jesus Christ is fully revealed. And I think that when we look at the passage that Kathy read for us from Luke 22, verses 14 through 19, that part of the Last Supper account according to Luke's Gospel, Jesus points us to this. Of course, when we look at the Last Supper, we know that the bread refers to Jesus' body, and the blood refers to, or the juice, or excuse me, the wine refers to Jesus' blood. But if you look at what Jesus is saying here, I think there's something more also going on here that we might miss. That Jesus is actually pointing us toward this eternal feast in heaven. Because look at what he says here again. He says, verse 15, "I have fervently desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again." In other words, I'm going to eat, but the next time I eat will be at the feast when the kingdom is fully revealed. He says, "For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He then took the cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And then he took the bread and gave thanks and gave it to them. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So Jesus is sharing in this Passover meal, the Last Supper, which we reenact every time we come to the Lord's table over here. But it's not. And what Jesus is saying here is that, yes, it's symbolic of His blood and His body and His ministry for us. But when we come to the table, it is also a reminder that we will sit at table with Jesus and experience the wedding feast of the Lamb in heaven when the kingdom is fully consummated, which means all of creation is restored and remade new. Friends, that is going to be a pleasurable experience. Jesus even tells us in Luke 12:37 that He's going to be the one waiting on the table for us. He's going to be standing there as the waiter with the towel over His arm saying, "Would you like a refill on your Pepsi?" It's an amazing picture that God gives us. And I made it part of your diving deeper this week, but even the book of Revelation, how it ends on this same note. In chapter 18, is a funeral. Chapter 18 of Revelation is a funeral. It's a funeral for Babylon and all the kingdoms of this world that are opposed to the kingdom of God. They're burning up in flames. Everybody who was made rich from their relationship with Babylon is crying and lamenting and weeping over the death of Babylon, because, you know, all their means of making money is gone. All the wealth is gone. All their pride, everything is gone. It came crashing down. It's nothing but a pile burning of smoldering flames. But then we get to chapter 19, and we move from a funeral to a wedding in chapter 19. And listen to verses 7 through 9 of chapter 19. From the book of Revelation. "Let us be glad, rejoice and give Him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride," that's us, the church, "the bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Then He said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb.' He also said to me, 'These words of God are true.'" So heaven is this wedding feast of the Lamb, where Jesus, our groom, is reunited with us, His bride, and there is going to be a wedding celebration. Man, we have Bobby and Jess, who just got married 2 weeks ago. What a celebration that was! And we have Larry and Chris, who just Friday, they celebrated their anniversary, 27 years, congratulations, but also their daughter, and now their son-in-law got married, and that was quite a celebration. Friends, heaven is, the picture of heaven that we're given is that it's going to be this celebratory feast. It's referred to as a wedding feast. That is going to be a pleasurable experience. So God forgive us when we think it's going to be some boring, long, drawn-out, endless hymn sing. Right? Which is fun, right? I'm not knocking hymns, right? But like, the picture of heaven we get is this picture of pleasure, enjoyment. And I wanna just say that this is a reminder too that love wins, to use the title of a book. Which I don't fully agree with the book, but I like the title. Love wins. What do we mean by that? Again, heaven is depicted in Scripture. Heaven as depicted in Scripture parallels Jewish visions of utopia. Revelation 21 and 22 are full of these themes. And we're told in Scripture, in 1 John 4:16, we're told that God is love. God is love. And think about it. We talked about God being the center of heaven last week. And so if God is love and God is at the center of heaven, then love is at the center of heaven, and love flows from the throne of the Father and of the Lamb and even of the Holy Spirit. Because when we look at the fruit of the Spirit, what's the first thing that's mentioned? Love. The fruit of the Spirit is Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Love. God is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So from the center of the throne of heaven, it's going to be love that is poured out. Love that is overflowing. This love that Paul tells the Ephesians, he says, this love which is a lavish love that God has poured out. So again, we wrestle in the here and now, though, with our misaligned love. But then our love will fully be made whole and rightly focused on the one who is love. Let me use this illustration. If you've ever had a child or know somebody who has had a child, chances are you've seen a little black and white piece of paper we call an ultrasound. Right? And somebody who is anticipating birth, they have that ultrasound, they hold it, they study it, they probably post it on the refrigerator, or they tape it to the corner of their computer screen at work. They show everybody, they carry it around in their pocket. Everybody gets to see that little black and white piece of paper. And we celebrate that, rightly so. But I just want to point out again, as we all know, that black and white piece of paper does not even hold a candle to the real thing. That little black and white piece of paper does not compare to actually feeling skin and wiping tears and hearing giggles and gurgles, even changing diapers, hugs and kisses, the milestones along the way, the crawling, the walking, going from liquid to solid food. When that happens, we forget about that little black and white piece of paper, don't we? If we have a scrapbook that gets finished, it's probably tucked in there somewhere, right? Why do we do that? First kid, scrapbook's complete. Second kid, half complete. Third kid, it's just on a shelf somewhere, right? Friends, our pleasures now are like that ultrasound image that we carry around when compared to the reality of what will be in the new heaven and the new earth. And again, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation for all of this. And because of this, heaven is also going to be eternal life. It's going to be eternal life. It's going to be abundant life. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we can read our Bibles too quickly. And what I mean by that is, we can go right to Genesis 3 and look at the fall, and then we actually miss what's taking place in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Because it's in Genesis 1 and 2 that we find out that humanity is made in God's image. We are bearers of His image. We are His icons on the earth. And we also discover that humanity has been given a purpose. We've been given work. We've been given a job to do, and that is to govern creation for and with God. And the story of heaven, then, is ultimately the story of God restoring all of this, restoring everything that was lost. In other words, it's the ultimate happy ending. And All week I kept thinking about the happy ending Sunday at Friendly's. I couldn't help myself. Maybe I just think of food too much. But heaven is this ultimate happy ending. Everything will be made right again. Last week we saw a passage of Scripture in which we could call it the no mores. No as in N-O, not K-N-O-W. The no mores. We're told what will not be in heaven. The no mores of heaven. There's going to be no more death. There's going to be no more pain, no more suffering, no more crying, no more Satan, no more evil. There's not even going to be a temple anymore because God Himself is going to dwell with us and He will be our temple. There's going to be no more hunger. There's going to be no more thirst. There's going to be no more of these things, which means there's going to be no more racism, friends. There's going to be no more Ferguson. There's going to be no more need for Black Lives Matter. No more need for Blue Lives Matter. There's going to be no more classism. There's going to be no more misogyny. There's going to be no more sexism. There's going to be no more of that stuff because that all belongs to the old. old things which have been done away with in the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus, and we now stand in the reality of the empty tomb. And that means those things are done. Nil, nada, kaput, zilch, done. But do you ever stop and listen about how many of us actually talk about death? We like to use kind of cutesy little phrases. Old Joe, he's taking the dirt nap. I know, right? Like, Joe's pushing up daisies now. There's nobody named Joe here today, right? And old Joe, he just exited the stage. Or, here's a pleasant one. Joe just met with the Grim Reaper. You know, we might chuckle at some of those things, but if we really look at that language, isn't that language of defeat? Isn't that kind of a defeatist view of death? Which is interesting, because last time I checked, Scripture tells us that death has actually been defeated. Death doesn't defeat us. We have victory over death. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And this is something I've been thinking about a lot lately, and I'm not saying I have it down. I don't. But it's something I want to lean into. Like, why are we as believers so... Why are we so fearful of death still? Because if I'm fearful of death, that's going to hinder me from fully and completely following Jesus Christ as one of His disciples. That's what I think anyway. So why are we so afraid of death when death has been fully defeated? According to Scripture, death is the defeated enemy. Death is not a stalking killer. Death is dead. Death has been defeated and replaced with eternal life. And not just eternal life. Scripture tells us, Jesus Himself tells us, that He has come so that His people may have life in abundance. Abundant, eternal life. Death can't beat that. And again, in light of this then, as God's icons, as His representatives in this world, we are saved from sin and its effects, which is death, and we are saved to fully embrace, fully live, and experience new life in God through Jesus as His image bearers right here, right now. And if you are here today and you are not walking in new life, why not? And if you are here today and you have yet to submit to this new life, what's keeping you from doing that? Don't wait. Don't wait. How can we move forward in this? Gerald May suggests two things that I just want to share briefly. He says, in light of all of this, in the already and the not yet, just remember and recognize that we are not yet perfect. We are redeemed. We do have victory. We are moving toward our completion in Christ. And in light of this, friends, we can give grace to ourselves. When God reveals to us that our love is misaligned, we can repent and say, thank you, God, for showing this to me. Thank you for showing this to me. And repent and give ourselves grace, because God gives us grace. But then we can also do the same with others. We can give grace to others, because I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. We're not perfect. But yet God has promised to take us to completion, but we're not there yet. And we can live in grace, in love, continually allowing God to have room in our lives, space in our hearts, to realign our heart with His kingdom. And secondly, recognize that our incompleteness in the already not yet is a gift. We can lean into our deepest longing, which must rightly be focused on God and His love. And friends, I think the more I thought about this week, I thought, well, in a sense, that sounds like the essence of discipleship to me. Walking with one another in our incompleteness, encouraging one another in Christ-likeness, toward Christ-likeness, speaking truth and love into one another's. And that doesn't mean like we're rude to people and say, hey, just speaking the truth and love. That's not what Paul's talking about there, right? The truth and love is the gospel. Continually pointing one another as disciples of Jesus to the gospel, encouraging one another. And that's a gift that we get to experience. Because God's not finished with any of us yet. And friends, remember, the resurrection is the key of all of this. We must continually stand in the empty tomb, and not just as individuals, but we do so together. And as we stand there and we walk on this journey of life together, we continually remind one another, hey, I just want to tell you, I know you're struggling with this right now, but remember, the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. Turn to the person next to you and tell them the tomb is empty. Great, now turn to the person on the other side and tell them. The tomb is empty. What if we just began to practice that more and more in our lives as we do life together as followers of Jesus? Continue to point one another to the tomb because it's empty. And that is pregnant with implications for our lives. The tomb is empty. I want to close out with a story of a little boy named Ezekiel Holt. Zeke Holt was diagnosed at about 2.5 years old with Batten disease. I'm not very familiar with it, but I think it's a kind of a rare disease. And at the age of 4, he lost his life to the disease. But I want to share this with you because I want to share the responses of his mom and his dad. His mom, Bree, wrote on her blog, as most of you know, Zeke wasn't always showing his sickness. He was healthy all the way up to his second birthday, where he walked, ran, communicated with few words, laughed, showed sympathy for others. All the things he was supposed to do, he did. Soon after, though, he lost his speech, and the first major red flag was at 2.5 years old, on May 18, 2012, when he had his first seizure. Batten disease was a part of his makeup, and we had no idea until that dreadful day on July 30th, 2013, our hopes for his life to be returned to normal and freeing him from all that was taken from him through meds and extreme diet change were crushed. Saying goodbye to my Zeke, reading scripture to him, telling him over and over how much I loved him, how much of a blessing he was to me and his daddy and his siblings and all who knew him and of him. I told Zeke how much I felt honored to be his mommy. And I meant it with everything. It was the hardest thing I may ever have to do. I begged God to take him from this earth and back home to Jesus, as Zeke's suffering became overbearing to see at the end. I look forward to the day when I can hug a tall, handsome man, not calling him my son, but my brother, telling him how proud I am of him and how honored I was to be his mother, even for a short 4 years, 4 months, 4 days. I will be on my deathbed anxiously awaiting to see my Savior Jesus, my loving God, and a so very strong Ezekiel Todd. Friends, only somebody who is standing in the reality of the empty tomb could write such a thing. But here's what her husband, Andy, Ezekiel's father, had to say. And Andy just happens to be a pastor. He says this: Zeke is with Jesus. I'm jealous of them both. I'm jealous of Zeke because he gets to know Jesus face to face. I'm jealous of Jesus because he gets to talk to Zeke. Because of this disease, I was never able to have a real conversation with him. But now that he's made whole, the first person he ever gets to converse with is Jesus. So I'm jealous. For half of his life, he suffered from the effects of seizures. Now for eternity, his body is made new, never to seize again. And then a few weeks after he wrote those words, he and his wife were just inundated with questions about how they could have the response that they have. And here was Andy's response to those questions. He says, "The only answer we have to that question is that we've found a hope that transcends death. This hope is rooted in Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. They are a couple that are firmly standing in the reality of the empty tomb, where death may hurt, but death does not have the final answer. Because heaven is full of pleasure. Heaven is full of the no mores. Heaven is full of face-to-face fellowship with Jesus Christ himself. That is what we long for here and now. And it will be fully brought to fruition then." Friends, we need to live life now in light of what we know is coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the promise of heaven. And we thank you for the reality of the empty tomb and everything that that means. It's our prayer, Father, that our eyes and our minds and our hearts would be fixed on Jesus. And that we would be filled continually and guided into your truth by your indwelling Holy Spirit, so that we can live into this reality in the here and now. Father, may we as followers of Jesus commemorate the Lord's table by living into the reality of heaven and the new life that is found in Jesus Christ. May we live now in the reality of the coming feast of heaven. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the Lamb who was slain. Amen. Amen. If you want prayer in regard to this, maybe you're in a place where you want to stand in the reality of the empty tomb, but maybe you're just feeling like, I don't know how. If you want prayer before you leave, just come on up here. I'll be up here. I'll pull aside some of the deacons if you want someone to pray with you. And I just want to encourage you, if that's where you are today, don't leave here today without praying with somebody. All right. Now for our benediction. Well, there we go. Reminder of the already not yet, but the work of God in us. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Receive these words. Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Go in his power, standing in the empty tomb this week. Amen. Thanks, church. Love you guys.